means of grace that is the preaching, the teaching of your holy word. But Father, we realize quite soberly that without the Holy Spirit, we will not have the ears to hear your word proclaimed, and indeed, without the Holy Spirit, your word will not be effectually proclaimed. So we plead earnestly with you through Christ, and on the basis of his merits and by his holy mediation, we pray, Father, give us that anointing, give us that strength, give us that holy unction of the blessed Spirit of God. As your word is preached, as your word is heard being preached. These things we ask for the sake of Christ, our great Redeemer. In his holy name we pray. Amen. Well, I invite you this morning to take the Word of God and let us do turn back to the book of Romans, chapter 5. As we look this morning at only one verse of Scripture from the fifth chapter of Romans, verse 5, but we will begin at verse 1 so that we have verse 5 in its context. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. This is the Word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. What is a Christian? Of all questions that could be raised today within the church, and especially within American evangelicalism, this question certainly ranks among those at the very top. One great reason for this is because the very term Christian has lost so much of its actual biblical content. Thus, among many in the visible church, being a Christian can mean anything from growing up in a Christian family, to holding membership at a local church, which they never attend, to being baptized either as a baby or as an adult. I remember one occasion asking someone if they were indeed a Christian, and their reply was very typical of American Christianity, and especially among Baptists in the South. This lady said to me, "Yes, I am a Christian because I walked the aisle." She was very sincere. She really believed it. Because of a public physical response in a local church worship service, this woman sincerely believed that such an act qualified her to be a Christian. But of course, what is at real issue in each of these examples is that they have emptied the term Christian from its proper biblical meaning. Now, in our larger American culture, to call someone a Christian carries such connotations as being Republican, or conservative, a defender of family values, an advocate for pro-life, a hater of homosexuality, and a supporter for the return of prayer in public schools, along with a display of the Ten Commandments in federal buildings, if not at least in one's own front yard. These descriptions are a common idea for what many Americans believe is meant by the term Christian. And although not everything in this list is bad per se, yet the real problem with such ideas about being Christian, like the aforementioned ideas in the visible church, is that it grossly misses the core meaning of the term itself. Biblically speaking, to call someone a Christian meant to be a follower of Jesus Christ. This is the basic meaning of the actual word, which we find used in only three places in the Bible. Acts 11:26, Acts 26:28, and 1 Peter 4:16. Those are the only three places in the entire New Testament where the term Christian is actually used. That term is the translation of a Greek word which means literally of the party of Christ. That's the literal meaning, of the party of Christ. Originally, this word was used as a term of derision by the enemies of the early church. However, by the second century, to be called a Christian was not a put-down, but it was taken on by the church as a badge of celebrated honor. The great point to be made in all of this, though, is that a Christian is so much more than someone who is merely a moral compass setter in our present-day culture. Far greater than this, if anyone is identified as a Christian, what should stand out most about them is a life which is centered in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In other words, their life is defined by Jesus Christ. This means that whether they are single or married, a father or a mother, a worker at home or in the world, no matter what other roles or titles they may wear, it is the Lord Jesus Christ and His will, His word, His work, His ways, which shape and frame all that they are and do. This is a Christian. And of course, what gives us this right and proper definition of a Christian is none other than the written, infallible, authoritative revelation of God's Word. Here's where we find what it really means to have a life which is centered in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And what we should discover as we make this search in God's Word is that a life centered in the person and work of Christ is fanned out in great terms of theological and doctrinal truth. So then, according to the teaching of God's Word, a Christian is someone who has been born again by the power of the Spirit of God. A Christian is someone who does not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. They have also shown by their actions a life of repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. Furthermore, they have been redeemed from their sins, reconciled to God, and united to the very life of Christ in spiritual union with Him. The point of each of these examples is simply to demonstrate that there is a precise, a definite content of theological and doctrinal truth taught in the Word of God, which gives shape, application, authority, and intrinsic worth to the meaning of the term Christian. Well, with this in mind, I want us to return this morning to our ongoing study through the book of Romans, where for the last 2 weeks we have been exposed to one of those many passages in God's Word which define for us what it really means to be a Christian. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, we have seen that first and foremost, a Christian is someone who has been justified by faith. This, as we have learned, is simply biblical shorthand for describing God's gracious act of counting sinners righteous by the imputed righteousness of Christ, whom they have trusted for their salvation by faith. Thus, a Christian stands before God fully accepted by Him, because they are clothed in the perfect righteousness of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Hence, They are justified by faith. But as the result of being justified by faith, we've also seen that a Christian is someone who is at peace with God. This is their status before God on account of Christ. They are under the constant, permanent favor of God. Where before, in their sin, they were under God's wrath, deserving only His righteous condemnation, now, through Christ, they have peace with God. But this is not all. We've also learned that a Christian has access to God. By being firmly fixed in the grace of justification, a Christian has access to God's presence, provision, and power through Jesus Christ at all times. It is an access which can never and will be never taken away. An access that will never be taken away. And due to the permanence of what Christ did to secure this justification, to secure this peace and access to God, a Christian is also defined as someone who rejoices in the hope of the glory of God. A Christian has the confidence that what God began through Christ, He will bring him to completion. A completion which the Bible describes in Romans 8:29 as being conformed to the image of Christ. But while a Christian looks forward to the experience of his final destination, his destination of perfection in the image of Christ, he learns now to rejoice in all his present sufferings. And the reason a Christian can rejoice in his sufferings is because, as Paul tells us here in Romans 5, suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Which means that he sees and understands that all his present hardships are actually working for him a greater love, a greater faith, a greater obedience to God, which in turn is assuring him that he belongs to God and all of God's promises for final salvation are indeed true and therefore trustworthy. Thus, a Christian is a justified believer in Jesus Christ. A justified believer who is at peace with God, having access to God, rejoicing in the hope of final glorification, yet in his present trials, he rejoices because these sufferings are producing a deep sense of security and certainty that all he has come to believe and trust in Christ for salvation is true, both for him and about him. All of this, from Romans chapter 5, 1 through 4, define for us what it means to be a Christian. Well, this morning, as we return to Romans chapter 5, our attention is going to be drawn to verse 5, where we read this: "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us." Now, here again is another biblical description of a Christian. A Christian is someone whose hope or confidence in the promises of God for final salvation will not put him to shame. They will not put him to shame. Why is this? Because God's love has been poured into his heart through the Holy Spirit who has been given to him. I wonder how many of us would have ever defined a Christian in these terms, the terms of Romans 5, verse 5. The reason I challenge us with such a question is because Romans 5 and verse 5 is dealing with something that happens to a Christian in his experience, which is supernatural. We are not being told here of anything that a Christian does, but what instead is done to him by God. This is an internal, holy heart work produced by God in the Christian. To say it another way, Romans 5 and verse 5 is exposing to us what is authentic, experiential Christianity. And to set this verse in the larger context of Romans chapters 5 through 8, which is the certainty and security of final salvation, the ultimate point of this one verse is to reveal the apex of salvation assurance. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5 is describing the outworking of the objective historical truth of the gospel being made a subjective experience by the profusion of God's love in the heart of the Christian. In other words, Romans 5 and verse 5 is describing the highest form of salvation assurance. It is the love of God for the child of God being felt in the heart by the Holy Spirit as an undeniable testimony that the gospel in all it promises us in Christ is absolutely certain and true. If I may put this in a word picture, it is the difference between a letter from your father who writes, "I love you," as opposed to actually being in your father's arms and hearing him say, "I love you." The written letter is one form of assurance that your father loves you, which is very good and very needful, but to actually be in your father's presence, wrapped in his arms, hearing his warm and tender voice saying in your ear, "I love you," that form of assurance can never be matched. And that is what we have going on here in Romans 5 and verse 5. It is the apex of salvation assurance. Now, as we approach this verse, I want us to seek to understand it by three points of observation, and then we need to challenge ourselves to this experience being described. So to begin with, let's observe first, this experience of God's love poured into our hearts comes by the Holy Spirit. Romans 5 verse 5 reads again, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts," notice, "through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." The first and most important thing that should strike us about this experience is that there's no mention here of man doing anything. Do you see that? There is no mention of man making an effort, working up his feelings, producing the right mood or the right music, lighting a few candles, burning some incense. No, this experience is not the product of man. This experience is the product of God. It is his work alone, therefore, it is supernatural. And to be more specific, it is the supernatural work of God, the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who makes this happen. Thus we read here, very plainly, it is through the Holy Spirit that God's love has been poured into our hearts. It is by the agency or direct working of the Holy Spirit that we experience this wonderful blessing of salvation assurance in the love of God. But in addition to this truth, that this experience comes to us by the Holy Spirit, we must also notice the incidental but important reference that the Holy Spirit, look at this, the Holy Spirit has been given to us. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. Now, why do I bring this up? This is not the major point of Romans 5 and verse 5, but it is a very important point nevertheless. Why? Because the implication of this fact that the Holy Spirit has been given to us is that without having the Holy Spirit, you cannot be a Christian. In the first place, it is by the Holy Spirit that we are born again or regenerated into the kingdom of God, as our Lord Jesus makes very plain in John chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. In the second place, it is by the Holy Spirit that we come to believe on Christ, and repent of our sins. It is through his effectual calling that we come to convert, come to turn to the Lord Jesus. And finally, the Holy Spirit himself comes to indwell every believer in Christ and actually unites us to a real vital spiritual union with the Lord Jesus himself. The bottom line is this: without the Holy Spirit, there is no experience of salvation whatsoever. For he takes what God the Father purposed in salvation and what God the Son accomplished for salvation, and the Holy Spirit applies that to every sinner who has been chosen to be saved. But certainly the bigger point of Romans 5 and verse 5 is that this experience of God's love being poured into our hearts is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. It is not a work of man to any degree. It is not a work of man to any degree. This is our first critical observation of Romans 5 and verse 5. The second observation is this. This experience of God's love poured into our hearts is connected to factual, historical, objective content. To say this more simply, the Spirit-worked experience is mediated through historical facts. In other words, there is an objective reason outside of ourselves for why God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. This awesome, wonderful experience does not happen to us in a vacuum. This experience does not take place in the heart of a Christian apart from having a direct connection with factual, historical content. But what is this factual, historical, objective content that is connected with this experience of God's love being profused into our hearts? What is it? It is simply the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel. Now, how do I know that? Well, there are two ways that I am informed from God's word that this is correct. First, there is John chapter 16, verse 14. John chapter 16, verse 14. What does that say? Jesus is speaking in this passage about the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. And our Lord says of the Holy Spirit, He will glorify me, for He will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now, since the experience of Romans 5 and verse 5 is brought by the personal work of the Holy Spirit, we can be assured then that His work in our hearts is only going to glorify Christ. He is going to point us to Christ and thus magnify who Christ is and what Christ has done for us as expressed in the gospel. So this is the first way I know that the Romans 5 verse 5 experience is connected to the gospel of Christ. It is by virtue of the Holy Spirit's special work to glorify Christ. But the second way I'm informed from God's word that the experience of His love poured into my heart is connected with the gospel is based on the very context of Romans chapter 5 verses 6 through 8 as it is tied in with verse 5. If we look at the beginning of Romans 5 and verse 6, we see a very important word at the head of this verse. It is a little word, for, F-O-R, for. Now, that little word is connecting us to the thought of verse 5. In other words, Romans 5 and verse 6 is continuing this thought of God's love being poured into our hearts, but we are being introduced here to the foundation which that experience is built upon. And what is the foundation? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now let's read verses 5 through 8 here in Romans 5 and pay attention to how the experience of God's love in our hearts is directly connected to the historic demonstration of God's love for us in Christ on the cross. Paul writes and says, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For, while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Now, beloved, I want you to consider and think about what this passage is saying to us concerning God's love. Listen very closely. There is the experience of God's love in the heart and the demonstration of God's love in history. There is the experience of God's love in the heart and the demonstration of God's love in history. And what this passage is certainly teaching us is that you've got to have both if you're going to be a Christian. You've got to have both. You've got to have fact and you've got to have feeling. The experience of God's love in the heart is not some mindless, thoughtless high you get if you shot up with LSD. It's not that kind of experience. Yet on the flip side, God's love is not only something we read about and confess we believe in as an objective fact, but with no heartfelt experience. It's not that either. It's not just some cold, distant fact of history, but rather the fact and the feeling of God's love are married together and cannot be divorced if our understanding and experience of this is to be truly Christian. But we must ask the question, how were they related to each other based on Romans chapter 5, verses 5 through 8? I'll let John Piper answer this question for us. John Piper wrote, he said, on the basis of the relation between verse 5 and verses 6 through 8, I say the Holy Spirit takes the historical facts of Christ's death and opens the eyes of our heart to see the all-satisfying divine beauty of the love of God in it. And thus, by the spiritual side of God's love in the work of Christ, he pours that love experientially into our hearts. It is not an experience like electricity. It is a mediated experience. It has factual content. And therefore, when it comes, it isn't like some vague, new age, out-of-body experience or some hypnotic state or some ecstatic condition produced by emptying your head. It is being filled with the glory of the love of God demonstrated in the God-man Christ Jesus, who died because of our sins and rose because of our justification. So when we read here in Romans 5 and verse 5 of this glorious, heartfelt, spirit-wrought experience of God's love, we cannot claim such an experience for ourselves without a vital, conscious, thoughtful connection to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Indeed, I'll go so far as to say this, and this flies in the face of so much that is taught in our present-day church culture. If anyone claims to have the experience of feeling God's love in their hearts, yet there is no mention and no thought, much less no real confession or conviction of what God has done in Christ for the salvation of sinners, then whatever their experience may be, it is not the experience of Romans 5 and verse 5. It is not that. In fact, those people in the world who talk so much about God's love and feeling God's love, while at the same time rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ, my friend, they know nothing of what God's love really is. They know nothing of the love of God. In other words, their idea about God's love is a false idea. It is a false idea. You cannot claim to know and experience God's love and yet reject the historic demonstration of his love manifested in his Son, Jesus Christ, for the salvation of sinners. That is a gross contradiction, not to mention a damning position to hold from the standpoint of eternity in the final judgment. Yet sadly and tragically, there are myriads of people in the world today who hold this position. Beloved, the bottom line is this. The foundation for the experience of Romans 5 and verse 5 is the objective, historic, factual gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit takes the glory of God's love in the cross of Christ and fuses that love from history into the experience of our very hearts.
This is a living experience.
And saying that leads us to our last observation. And our last observation is as follows. All Christians experience God's love poured into their hearts in differing degrees. All Christians experience God's love poured into their hearts in differing degrees. Now, I say this for two reasons. For two reasons based on Romans 5 and verse 5. First, since all Christians have the Holy Spirit, then all Christians have felt to greater or lesser degree the experience of God's love profused in the heart. When Paul writes of this experience in Romans 5 and verse 5, he does not make any special classification of certain kinds of Christians who experience this work of the Spirit as opposed to other Christians who never do. You don't find that kind of distinction made here. Rather, this is a work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of all believers without exception. And why do I say that? Well, remember the context of who is being addressed in this chapter, not to mention the entire letter of Romans. Who is it that's being addressed here? It is the church of Jesus Christ, gathered together in Rome. Looking here at chapter 5, we see at the beginning of this chapter, Paul addressing those who have been justified by faith. Well, who's that? That's all believers, all Christians, without exception. Which means that Paul's use of the plural pronouns, we, our, and us, from verses 1 through 5, are referring to the same group of people. Namely, Christians. Believers, justified believers in Jesus Christ. So then, this work of the Holy Spirit in verse 5 is a work He brings in the hearts of all believers because all believers have the Holy Spirit living in them. So when Paul writes here in verse 5 that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, we may conclude, and rightly so, that this is the experience of all Christians since all Christians have the Holy Spirit. But there's another vitally important point we must make here about this experience of Romans 5 and verse 5. God's love is poured into our hearts in differing degrees and at different seasons in the Christian life. I make this claim based on the verb tenses used here regarding God's love and the giving of the Holy Spirit. When we are told that the Holy Spirit has been given to us, the verb has been given is used in what is called the aorist tense. It is therefore pointing to one moment in time when this action took place and it is never to be repeated again. So then the giving of the Holy Spirit in our salvation is not a repeated act, but a once for all action. The moment we are born again, the moment we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit has entered into our hearts. He has entered into our souls. He is living within us at the moment we're born again. And that's not repeated. That's once for all. However, when we read that God's love has been poured into our hearts, the verb translated here, has been poured into, is what's called a perfect tense. Thus, we're being told of an experience which happens to us in the past, but, listen, continues even in the present. All true Christians have had the experience of God's love having been poured into their hearts, but this experience goes on in the hearts of God's people in differing degrees and at different seasons in the Christian life. In fact, it's very significant that in Ephesians chapter 3, 14 through 19, Paul the Apostle is actually praying for the church at large to experience a greater measure of the love of Christ, which results in being filled with all the fullness of God. In other words, the petition of Ephesians chapter 3, 14 through 19 is for a greater expanded experience of what we read in Romans 5 and verse 5. Listen to how Paul prays for this in Ephesians. He says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know, gnosko, experiential knowledge, not just having information, but a knowledge of experience, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, what is the implication of this prayer concerning the love of Christ in Ephesians? We as Christians have yet to truly comprehend and experience the massive, infinite contours and depths of Christ's love for us. Yes, we've seen it. We've tasted it. But no, we have not fully been filled with all of God's love for us in Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul makes this a matter of prayer. Why would he pray for this if you've already got it? If you've already got the fullness of it, why would this be a prayer? Why would you pray for something you already have? That's foolish. Praying for something you've already got? No. We don't pray for what we already have. We may give thanks to God for what we have, but we don't keep praying for the Lord to give us something that he's already given us. Complete. Full. You see the point that I'm making by that? Why should this be a matter of prayer concerning a greater experiential knowledge of the love of Christ? Because our hearts, listen, our hearts can grow cold, distant, and distracted from God's love for us in Jesus Christ. We can drift away from the experience of that love poured into our hearts. Because our affections can be captured with so many other things. And if you have been a Christian for any length of time, you know this is true. Our hearts are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. And the proneness is there because of remaining sin that we are every day plagued with, and that gravitational pull of remaining sin that is always pulling us away from God. And we'll never be rid of that until we enter glory. But from now till glory, this is what plagues every Christian. This is what plagues us. And so because of that, the love of God poured into our hearts experientially can be stifled. Can be stagnated. And the things that stifle it may not even be bad things. Just ordinary day-to-day routine things that stifle our experience of God's love poured into our hearts. And so for this reason, I say that the experience of Romans 5 and verse 5 is true for all Christians without exception, but in differing degrees at different seasons. In differing degrees at different seasons. It's no different than what I say that is true of all Christians. We're all in the same race. Okay? Hebrews 12 speaks of this race that is set before us. We're all in the same race, but we're all at a different pace in that same race. Some of us are crawling. Some of us are walking. Some of us are running. But it's all a different pace. Same race, all Christians, but we're all at a different pace. That's what makes our experiences that are real experiences in our walk with God to differ from one another. And that is what we're being told here by the very grammatical construction that Paul is employing here, by that verb, has been poured into. It's not a once-for-all event, never to be repeated again. It's happened, and it goes on, continuing. But continuing, again, in different degrees and in different seasons. Well, saying this leads me to raising this very great question for personal examination. And here it is. To what degree are you experiencing God's love for you in Christ poured into your heart? To what degree are you experiencing God's love for you in Christ poured into your heart? When we read Romans 5 and verse 5, can you say that this is true of your experience today? Understand what I'm asking. Are you, as a Christian, I'm not asking if you're a Christian, I'm saying, are you, as a Christian, experiencing the joy and glory of Romans 5 and verse 5? Is this experience far away from you, or has it captured your heart today? Is God's love for you in Christ a cold confession you affirm and believe, but at present, at this season right now in your Christian life, you cannot say that the same divine love is a felt love in your heart today? And I'm being very deliberate by using that term, a felt love. If you were to be really honest, some of you might have to say, it's been a long time since I have really felt God's love poured into my heart by the Holy Spirit. Well, I want to leave you today with this encouragement as well as with this challenge. The experience of God's love poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, listen, is a spiritual blessing purchased by Jesus Christ and therefore should be pursued by all of God's people. All you have to do is remember Paul's prayer to the Ephesians. Just go there, Ephesians chapter 3, 14 through 19. We should seek God for this experience of His felt love for us in Christ. We should pray earnestly and constantly that God will fill us with all the fullness of His love. If our hearts are cold and unfeeling and detached to God's love, then it is time to pray, oh God, pour forth in my heart your love for me in Christ by the Holy Spirit. Beloved, why would we settle for less than that? Why would you settle for anything less than that? Is there not a dissatisfaction with your Christian experience? There is with mine, because I'm not perfect yet. So believe me, I'm not satisfied with imperfection. And neither should you be as a Christian. Can't you say with Paul, wretched man that I am? Do you feel the wretchedness? Don't, then there's another problem we need to talk about, and that's a different sermon. But we should not settle. We should not settle. When God has encouraged us and calls us to pursue more of Him, why would we settle for anything less? than what we're already experiencing.
You know, this is along the lines of the need for personal revival. This is along those lines. I need personal revival. I need to be personally renewed.
But not only should we pray, but we need to also fill our minds with the truth of the gospel, which declares the demonstration of God's love for us when Christ came and lived and died and rose again. When was the last time, brother and sister, when was the last time that you really saturated your mind and heart in Isaiah 53? Or Matthew chapters 26 and 27? Or John chapters 1 through 3? Or Romans chapter 3? Or Hebrews chapters 1 through 10? Great passages like that. When was the last time that you beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ from the pages of Holy Scripture? Beloved, it is as we read the gospel in the Word of God and pray for the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the truth of the gospel that we will both see and feel the love of God for us in Christ poured into our hearts. By this blessing, understand, by this blessing, we have an assurance that is beyond mere argument that we belong to God and are kept by His love. But in the very center of all that we are, the Holy Spirit communicates to us a felt glory of the felt love of God in Christ. So I challenge us all today. May we seek and pray earnestly with God's word before us for His love revealed in Christ to be diffused in greater measure throughout the recesses of our hearts. This is, as I have been trying to make the case as best as I can, the apex of salvation assurance. This is, as Romans 8:16 says, this is the Holy Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are indeed children of God. Do you know that witness? Do you? Do you know that witness of the Spirit? We should not be content with anything less than this. So may we be like the Old Testament patriarch Jacob and not let God go till He blesses us. Blesses us with this sweet, sweet blessing of assuring love in Jesus Christ. The Lord not only has He told us in His Word how much He loves us, but through the person and the work of the Spirit of God, He takes what He's done in Christ and communicates that to our very hearts as a personal experience. Because, believe it or not, the Father is a real person. The Son is a real person. The Spirit is a real person. And if you are a Christian, you have a real relationship with these real persons. And they, the eternal Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, are wanting to communicate the love of God for us in Christ poured into our hearts. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we must confess to You, Lord, because of the weakness of our flesh, how fearful we can be, how suspicious we can be of greater experiences of the work of your grace, the work of your mercy, the work of your love for us in Christ. Father, we hear, and rightly so much teaching, so much preaching concerning everything that you have done for us in Christ, and we need to keep hearing it again and again and again. But Lord, as you have shown us today from your word, you've not only demonstrated to us your love for us in history, but through our conversion to Christ, you have given us your love in a very felt, personal way by the work of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, while we have tasted this, while we have seen this sweet blessing, we pray that we will know more of your love for us in Christ, to that end that we are more deeply and richly assured that we are in fact your children, that we are the people of God who have been purchased by the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We pray these things for the sake of Christ. We commit these things into your hand, Father. Amen. You know how fitting it is that today, in the wake